And now please, Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And we'll take a look at what lies ahead of us here, beginning in verse 8. Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Now, we are a ways from beginning that section, but that's what lies ahead of us. And this morning we're going to deal with actually the completion of what we just finished in Romans chapter 12 and verse 17 down through chapter 13 and verse 7. But we'll get to that as we get ourselves underway. Before we do get underway this morning, are there any announcements or anything that we need to make the assembly aware of this morning? I really don't have any announcements. Everything is moving along. We are going to be having, of course, our second annual, or not annual, it's biannual, I guess, Sonship Gathering that'll be coming up in April. And the information and the itinerary is out on the bulletin board in the hallway. And we've had several folks that have indicated that they're going to be coming from around the country, and Kenneth Blades will definitely be here, so that'll be great, and Neil Leverance will be here. You'll be able to meet him once again, and I'm looking very much forward to meeting Josh Strelecki, who's the pastor at Twin Cities Fellowship up in Minnesota, and for the first time getting to meet him. I've talked to him quite a bit over the telephone, but I've never met him face-to-face, so be good for me, but probably not so good for him. But anyway, any other announcements or anything?
Mark, we have a friend who is a mother of four who just found out she has cancer and could be terminal. So.
Okay.
I'd like to keep her in our prayer.
Well, I also mentioned that a dear friend of mine who has been a friend for years, even before I came to North Carolina, Bob Bidlack, who was the pastor at Bible Doctrine Church of Indianapolis for many years, he and his wife are doing very poorly, and they're just having the effects of age, and certainly would appreciate an interest in your prayer for them. That's Bob and Lane Bidlack. Anyone else? Well, all right. I see that Katie brought a friend with her today. It's hard to sneak in here. And I'm sure you met Eddie. He's here for the first time today. We're glad to have him. And don't mean to embarrass you or anything. I know what that's like. I'll tell you a funny story about along those lines. I think I've told this before, but the very first time, before I was ever even saved, I was not even justified. First time, me and Tim and our family went to the church where I heard the gospel and was saved. The very first time I walked in that church, I didn't know anybody. Never met the pastor in my life, didn't know anybody. And I was sitting about where Andrew's sitting back there. And Harley, his name was Harley Melton, and Harley went like this. I thought he looked directly at me, and he goes, "Mark, would you open in prayer?" And I thought, I don't even know how to pray, but what really shocked me was, how did he know my name? And then all of a sudden, this big guy behind me starts praying. And I didn't realize, he wasn't looking at me, he was looking right through me. His son's name was Mark. And he was sitting directly behind me. I was never so relieved in all my life. All right. Well, speaking of prayer, let's get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments to set aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, and now begin to think and concentrate upon the Word of God in front of us. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to assemble together on this morning to take in your word and to be advanced in the understanding and appreciation of who you have made us to be in Christ, and that we might be edified unto godliness. We thank you for your word and the preservation of it so that we might have the inerrant, infallible word in our hand this morning and trust every word of it to be able to powerfully, effectually work within us to bring about real change in our lives. We thank you for that. We thank you for the opportunity to put on display who you have made us to be in Christ, both here and in the world. And as we continue to take in your word and have its effectual work, we pray that we will properly be able to pass this sonship checkpoint that we're at, to be able to evaluate ourselves and make some strong decisions as to our abilities to move on. We again appreciate your word and how you have put it together for us, and we ask for your wisdom in the matters that we deal with from it, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this morning, as I say, we are not going to be going into Romans chapter 13 and verses 8 through 14 just yet. We have some things that we need to finish up as far as our instruction of godly justice is concerned. I have on the board the overview or the basic components that made up that justice that began in Romans chapter 12 and verse 17 and goes down through chapter 13 and verse 7. I just have that up there as a reminder to you of what we've done in the last several Bible classes when we've gone back and been doing some review. When we understand and appreciate the way God has written the curriculum for our sonship education, we know from the table of contents that what we are to expect once that education gets underway is that we are going to receive from our Father these four major sonship decision-making skills that make up and are combined to make up the way our Father thinks, the way thoughts are generated in His thinking, and the way He makes decisions so that we become more and more like Father, like Son. And that we might be able to not only emulate Him here in this world and in this life, but to be able to be trained vocationally to operate in his business and function in His operations out in the heavenly places when we get placed there after this life is over and after this dispensation of grace is run. And what I'm after in all of that is to just once again say that when a son receives the instruction of the first two of those four decision-making skills, wisdom and justice, and we know it's going to be wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. But when you receive wisdom and justice, the Father knows a lot of things that the Son doesn't. And it's not that you are completely at the state of being in that kind of sophomoric position, but you're getting there. You're getting to the point where you've got a little bit of capabilities and abilities, and actually, You have reached a plateau after Romans chapter 13 and verse 7 where you have come to the point where you have a measured amount of attainment. You now can make wise and just decisions that covers an enormous area of your life. In fact, it covers in all of those areas every detail of your life. And so that's a real attainment on your part. But it's in preparation for an even greater attainment. And where your sonship life and your life with your Father really begins to take shape and it really begins to shine And that's when you move into the issue of judgment and equity. And for reasons that we'll explore and understand before we actually begin taking in that particular doctrine. But right now, one of the things that we wanted to do was do what a father would do with you as a son and as a daughter. He would pause at this point and he would put you through kind of a mild checkpoint to see that you're checked out and that things are running well up to this point. And not only that, but it also gives you an opportunity to gain some time with wisdom and some time with justice, to be able to begin to utilize it, not only within the walls of this assembly, but when you go out in your daily life and you're using it in your workaday world, in your home environment, and at leisure, at play, at work, all of those different kinds of things, to where you're gaining some use and some experience with the wisdom and the justice that you've learned. You got to understand something, folks. This church is long, long past the time when you come here just to learn things because it's Sunday morning and because you want to learn some Bible truisms and that's nice and I feel better because I've been there. I kind of got God off my back for a week see you later and I'll come back next week for the next charge and that kind of thing. That's not what we do here. That's long, long gone. This assembly will never be that. And this is something that you have determined that you want. You've made that decision, critical decision back in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that you are going to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto your Father. And that's your reasonable service. And that you and him have gotten together and agreed that you are no longer going to be formed to this world and conformed to it, but you're going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you are going to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And when we passed that point, not just individually, but as an assembly, there was no going back. And this means that you're here because this is what you want. And this is what you desire. And it should be a thrill and a delight to be able to finally be so conformed to the image of Christ, so emulating your Heavenly Father, that you really can do that with some confidence in every area of your life with wisdom and with justice. And it touched every area of your life. Well, again, what a father's going to do at this point, if my understanding's correct, and I'm persuaded it is, that you're going to have to review some things. And the father, and what I did with you, we reviewed the wisdom that you received, the six components that made it up, along with the grand design that God has for you to operate in those with those operations that you and him are going to labor together in, and of course that positive and proper response and all of that. Then we kind of, on Wednesday night, we basically went over justice very briefly and quite awkwardly, but it was a review nonetheless. But we've just been through this, so it shouldn't be all that problematic. The only other thing I want to say before we go back and finish off the proper way to finish off receiving the instruction of justice is to once again remind ourselves a little bit of the fact that not only the genius of our Father in writing His Word the way He did and writing these epistles, these 13 letters of the Apostle Paul, setting them in His Word in the proper order in the sense and sequence in which He put them, and then making that a curriculum that's to be followed. And you're not to decide that, like, well, I haven't been over in Colossians for a long time, I think I'll go over there. And I'm talking as a pastor that we would do that. That's and then say, well, we haven't been in 1 Thessalonians in a long time, so we're going to go teach that. And that's a fairly short book anyway. I can get through that pretty quick. Or whatever. That's what you don't realize is that's an awful lot of how pastors choose what they're going to teach. Most of them, if they're not following the standard party line of the denomination, and this happened to me not too long ago. I was flipping through the channels on the radio coming home from church, and I heard the exact same message being taught in about three different churches that I happened to hit on the radio. How does that happen? Well, that happens because they're following what's called a pastor's annual. And a pastor's annual is something you can buy at the first of the year, and has all your sermons pre-written in them, all your prayers pre-written in them, all the scriptures in them. Your study is done. You don't do any study. All you do is programming, and all your sermons are done. They're canned sermons. Well, if they're not that, then a lot of what goes on is pastors determine what they're going to teach by either what they haven't been in for a long time or what's going to bring in the biggest crowds. Of course, the biggest crowds bring the biggest pocketbooks, and that brings the biggest money. And so if you really want to, you know, stoke up the money, you're going to go to Revelation and you're going to teach some prophecy, and that'll get everybody charged up, especially with all the trouble that's going on around the world and everything. Why, you're going to have all kinds of people coming in for that. Well, that's not the way God designed His Word to be handled or taught. And there's a sense to it and a sequence to it, and that genius that he put in there so that you know why you're in Romans. We're in Romans because that's where we are as an assembly, edification-wise. We are not, and I'm not saying you can't read. Go ahead. I encourage you to read and read all of Paul's epistles over and over again. But as an assembly, we're not ready for Ephesians. We're not near ready for it, let alone 2 Thessalonians. So that's why we're following this the way we're following it, because God wrote it that way. Well, in the genius of Him writing it that way, and as we began our sonship education, it's not only instructing us in His decision-making skills of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, which came, we're not guessing on that, that came from the table of contents of Proverbs 1, He also at the same time is developing within us one of the most powerful issues and doctrines that will ever affect our lives. And it's terms and terminology that you're all very well familiar with. You've used it all your life. But the problem is you've never, ever been taught it the way your father wanted to teach it to you. And that, folks, is the issue of godly love and charity. And again, believe me when I tell you that when it comes to the issue of godly love and charity, there's a lot that's passed off for godly love today in churches and in Bible teaching that is foreign to actually what God's Word teaches. It's really the combination of a few scriptures and a whole bunch of the sentimentality of what the world itself has taught you that love is. And that's why you get people, it's forced. It's like forced goo, where you get into a church situation and then you say, all right, everybody stand up and turn around and hug your neighbor and tell them you love them. Well, I don't even know my neighbor. And that's the kind of maudlin sentimentality that gets passed off as godly love. But godly love and charity, and one of the things I used to do is to try to get away from that kind of thing was change the terminology. I'm not changing anything. I'm recovering that terminology back from the way that it's been abused in many Christian circles today. But godly love is one of the most massive doctrines in all the Bible and in all our curriculum. It's going to be kind of the arena in which your whole sonship life is going to be lived out and taught and learned. And it is one of the most powerful doctrines, probably the most powerful doctrine, for you to be able to make wise, just, judgmental, and equitable decisions exactly the way your Father makes them Himself. John tells us in his epistles that God is love. Love has to have an object, not for Him. He is that. And every action He has, and every thought He has, and every decision He makes has a component of His love in view. And it is one of the things that's going to actually become the greatest marker and characteristic of you as His son and daughter that there is. That you are going to be taught to love the way He does. And that's not the way this world does. That's not the way Hallmark, Hall of Fame cards, and all that kind of love is. This is love by which He's generated within you the very love He Himself has and the power that it has to be able to accomplish what He wants to get done. And so that has been not just in the background, but that has been one of the major developments as we have gone through wisdom and justice. And the reason I've changed this little chart up a little bit and made it more like a target or a bullseye is because we're going to recognize, and we have been recognizing, that there are these major features of godly love and charity that get developed within us. They don't get specifically stated, but when we come to the end of certain components, we realize that's what's been generated. And so I just wanted to, as the last thing before we go back to Proverbs this morning, is just to once again remind you by way of review of the fact that what the Father looks for at this sonship checkpoint between Romans 13:7 and verse 8, one of the major things He's going to probe His Son's heart about, and He's going to talk to him, He's going to let His Son talk back to Him a lot, because He wants to hear the words coming out of His Son's mouth that reflect what's in His heart. And one of the things He's listening for is to see that those major features of godly love are really there. And to observe His Son in the time that He's going to give him to live out and to put the doctrine of His wisdom and His justice into practice, and observe His Son and watch what He does and how He responds, how he talks about certain things that are indicators to the Father that this is not pretense. This is not contrived. It's not forced. It's not pretended. And it's not just theory. And I'm going to hammer away on this, folks, because look at verse 8 once again. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Look how he brackets it off in verse 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And again, Paul's not just saying that, and then all that you have that big chunk of information there in verse 9 to just simply say, make sure and love your neighbor, because when you love your neighbor, you fulfill the law. Well, that's true. That's perfectly true. But Paul didn't need all that information to say that. He lists 5 of the 10 commandments there. And he's not trying to put you back under the law, but there's a reason there's 5 of them. And there's a reason that of the 10 commandments, he chose those 5. There's also a reason why he flipped one around. They're not in the exact order that they are sitting in back in Exodus 20. And there's a reason behind that. And one of the things that you have to know, and that I have to know as your pastor, is that when it comes to the love that's been generated within you, it's genuine. And it's not theory. It's real. It's really there. It's really working. And it's working in the exact areas and for the exact words that you have on the page of your Bible. That's why it's working. That's where it's working. And of course, the first of those was generated within us back all the way back in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, and especially in verse 3, when we were taught the very first thing in wisdom, God began to generate godly love within us, and it had never been generated. And when he said at the end of verse 3, he says, "For I say through the grace given unto me that every man among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." By the way, that issue of thinking soberly isn't just for wisdom. That's for you. That's a mark of your life, that you think soberly. And let me ask you something. This is a good little review here. What does that mean? You should be able to know, that should roll off your tongue like, just like that. I'm not looking for you to say it exactly like I say it, but you should, that should be, you know, it's like the Ranger tab that the U.S. Army Rangers wear. They may even take their uniform off, but that tab is meaningful to them. And the words that the Rangers lead the way, those kinds of things are very meaningful because they've been indoctrinated to what stands behind that. One of the things that marks you, your tab, and what I mean by a tab is a little patch on your arm, but one of the markers that marks you as a son that you are going to put on display from the very first breath you take in your sonship education to your dying breath is that you think soberly. What does that mean? Not according to this world. Why does he use the word sober? Influence. Does that mean that what we're supposed to do is to walk around kind of like monks? We're thinking soberly today, don't bother me, and my mouth is always turned down. I'm thinking soberly. I don't want to listen to Rush Limbaugh. I'm thinking soberly. Turn off Bill O'Reilly. I'm thinking soberly. What is that? Is that what that's all about? That we cloister ourselves like monks in a monastery? That guy over there, don't go talk to him. He's thinking soberly. Now, what Steve said is right. The reason he uses sober is because of what immediately leaps to mind. When you are drunk with alcohol, you are under its influence. And one of the things that marks you as a son, and listen, this is going to mark you and start to make separation and division, not just between you and this world, but it's going to begin to make separation between you and the other members, even of the church, the body of Christ, other Christians. Christians who do not and will not and refuse to be educated as sons. Sons don't think the way the world thinks, and sons don't think the way the average Christian thinks who refuses to take his spiritual life seriously. A son thinks soberly. Not that he's downcast and all that kind of thing. In fact, a son has more reason for joy and enthusiasm and zeal and gladness than anybody on the face of this earth. But he does not, the thing that marks him is, he does not think under the influence of the course of this world. He thinks under the influence of his father. A son and a daughter who has been adopted by their heavenly father, they only have, you ever hear the song, "I only have eyes for you"? Well, they only have ears for their father. The only thing they want their ears to hear is what their father says. And they're not going to be influenced by what this world says or what someone else thinks about them. To think soberly, and I didn't mean to harp on that this morning, but that's a good thing because that sets the stage then to begin to generate godly love, because you're going to have to be faced with the fact that you know a lot about love. Everybody in this room, every person on this earth knows something about love. The problem is you've never been taught love from your father until those last 12 words of verse 3. But to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And that was the spark that began the first feature of godly love in you. To stop thinking more highly of yourself and to think according that God, every son in this building that you assemble with has been given the same responsibility of a job to do with their Heavenly Father that in His sight is just as important as yours. And that tears down high thinking. And it begins to generate the first feature of godly love and charity, which is selflessness. And again, it's not a, wow, I've never heard that word before. But you've never learned it, and we're not going to go back over and teach it. You can get it and catch up on it. But there, when we taught that, it was never generated by those exact words on the page. Those words generated godly selflessness and got you to start thinking in a manner that your father immediately wanted you to think in, which was to think when you assemble together as a body. and begin body type thinking. That's critical for what you are going to be utilized for in the creature, in the heavenly places, as the new creature of the church, the body of Christ. You're going to be the embodiment of the earth in the heavenly places. Well, that godly selflessness, once that was generated properly, you come down to verse 9, and Paul says, let love be without dissimulation. Well, love can't be unless it's already been generated. And that's what the first 8 verses did. They got godly love generated, so he now can say, let it be without dissimulation. And dissimulation means it can't stand by itself. If it does, it's not going to be able to fully do what it's designed to do, so it quickly and immediately needs the second major component of godly love and charity, which is what verses 9 and 10 develop and generate. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. And that got the second major feature of godly love generated, which is the issue of loving kindness. Loving kindness. And that particular expression, I'll remind you again, is found as an attribute or a characteristic of God and God only. When you go back in the Old Testament and you study out the 30 plus passages, I think there's 32 or 34 times that the word loving kindness, or even in the plural, loving kindnesses, is used. Every single time it was used in God's program with Israel, it was used as something God possessed, but they didn't. They were beneficiaries of it. They got benefits from his loving kindness, but he never gave it to them. They were only children under the law. They refused to be adopted as sons. They wanted to stay childish their whole life. And for the first time in God's word, in this dispensation of grace, he gave something that he only held as his own possession to other human beings on this earth, and that was his loving kindness. Now we're going to, these are all critical, and the reason why I've kind of changed this a little bit, made it more like a target, is that if my understanding's correct, of the 7 major features of godly love and charity, there's going to be a certain number of them that really form the core of it all. And these are core issues. And some of these issues of godly love and charity will be more pronounced and manifest and needed at certain areas and certain situations in life. And then others will take other aspects or features of it that are demanded. But there's one that is demanded every moment of your life, and it's that first one, the selflessness. And we'll see that as we go through. Anyway, once that was done, I'll remind you that you kind of hit a little plateau there in verse 11, where godly love wasn't going to be developed in the next couple of components. It was going to take that selfless loving kindness and begin to utilize it outside the local assembly. We practiced on one another for a while. And then in verses 11 and 12 and 13, we began to take it out into the world at large. And in the third component of our receiving the instruction of wisdom, verse 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, we began utilizing that selfless loving kindness in our workaday world. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. That measure of being conformed to the image of Christ began to to have the possibility of us actually encountering some trouble. And that's why we were rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Well, once that has been utilized in the third and fourth components of the wisdom that we received, it actually generated all on its own a third major feature. that was demanded in verse 13, because verse 13 was a little unusual. The fifth component of wisdom was unique. It didn't just outright state the godly thinking. The godly thinking was actually generated, and he begins distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and rejoice, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Well, that's where the next major feature of godly love emerged. And that next major feature began to be the dominant thing in our thinking when it came to dealing with two groups of people there, with saints who have a necessity and with the lost who you are going to give hospitality to because you're going to meet their single necessity. They only have one, and that is to hear the clear gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his full payment of sin on their behalf. And all they need to do is believe in him and be justified unto eternal life by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works of any kind. And that emerging third characteristic of godly love and charity is tender-heartedness. And that tender-heartedness is a feature of God's own godly love and charity. And we begin to realize with that that our Father is not in the business today of bringing his judgmental wrath down upon anyone in this dispensation of grace. And that led nicely to verses 17 through the end of chapter 12 and all of 13 verses 1 through 7, which in the receiving of the three components of the instruction of justice, we have another major feature of godly love and charity that actually came into being, and that, of course, was the issue of meekness. And as we have seen before and said so often, meekness is oftentimes misunderstood. The world today looks at meekness oftentimes as a detriment, as a 90-pound weakling who wouldn't defend himself, who wouldn't stand up for himself, who wouldn't take any kind of authority in any situation, even if he had it. He's a weakling. And the idea and the misunderstanding oftentimes is that meekness is weakness. But meekness is not weakness. Jesus Christ, as we showed you, is one of the greatest examples of all of what meekness is about. He had all authority and all power to avenge his cause, but he didn't. He allowed men to put him on a cross and nail him to it and provide your full redemption. And therefore, meekness is really the containment. It's the sheathing of power. It's containing yourself. The containment within yourself of your rights to redress something because you would rather pursue a course that for some reason, and it's a reason you know, but for some reason is more important and more meaningful to you. And so we've been operating, therefore, on these four major features of godly love and charity. And meekness is what you do when you subject yourself to the power, let your soul be subject to the powers that be. When you render to all their dues, tribute, custom, fear, and honor to whom it is due. Now, we're going to come back to this, but you should see by the way I've got this arranged on the board that there's room in that target area, in that core, for one more. And there is one more. And it's already begun pretty well to be generated in you. And we're going to be able to identify it. It's not going to get generated, but we're going to identify it in Romans 8 or Romans 13 and verse 9. It's in there that we'll find it. But for now, that's what we've got. And that's kind of the kind of review that we need to have. Folks, those four major features of godly love and charity are enormously important and critical and powerful. When they're properly understood, they've been generated by the words of God living in you, his living words living in you, and this is what you are in Christ. The longer... it's funny. I remember talking to Keith about this, and it's true. The longer we go in our sonship education, you remember our little pie chart that we had of who God has made us to be in Christ? He said, the more you're going to realize how woefully inadequate that chart is. That there's a whole lot more to that than just those features that you have on there. But that's a good chart. I mean, that's basically who God has made us to be in Christ. I'm not going to change the chart up or anything, but you come to realize that there's so much more involved in that. And what it's amazing, folks, what and I just have to say this, when the reason I have that big R up there, of course, for those of you who understand our little timeline chart, that R stands for redeem, the Redeemer and his redemption. That's the first mandate of the Davidic covenant. But I've said it before, and I'll probably say it 100 times. It's amazing how deeply redeemed you really are. He didn't just take care. And for some Christians, they don't really care about it. That's the God's honest truth. They just flat don't care. What they care about is that they got their skin saved. They took care of that by their belief in Christ, and they wanted to make sure that they go to heaven, and so they believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior, but that's about the end of it. I'm not saying they're lost, but I'm saying that really is not nearly the extent to which He redeemed you. He redeemed you down to areas in your heart and in your soul that nothing has ever even awakened it yet. It's not been touched. I don't know if you've thought about that or not, but you need to start thinking about it, because we're going to talk about it. And the Father knows that's what's going to begin to happen. From now on, the next steps we take in our sonship life, when we move into judgment and equity, there's going to be areas of your inner man that are awakened and that are touched that have never been awakened or touched before. There's areas of your heart that have been dark and have never been lit up. And it's amazing, it's knee-buckling when you recognize what Jesus Christ did when He bore my sin on that cross. The payment of my sin and the wrath that I deserved. And He just didn't redeem me with eternal life, but He redeemed me to have functional life. And more than that, to be adopted as a son of His Father, just as He was. God the Father adopted Jesus Christ as His Son. And He adopted you as His son and daughter for the same purposes that He has for His Son. That's why we will, if we suffer with Him, we will also reign with Him. We'll be glorified together with Him. We will be able to serve with Him just as He serves. And it's just, it's mind-boggling to think that your Father can make it so that you bring His life into existence in the heavenly places. So it's a major issue that we're looking at right here, and what we need to do is go back and begin to address it. So we have two things: wisdom and justice, decision-making skills. We need to make sure that on the justice side here, we have it closed off the way it should be with a post-doctrinal or exhortation. So let's go back, and I'm going to stop the little review of godly love and charity right there. We'll pick that thread back up as we go on, because we're going to have to identify this next major feature that you're sitting there with, and you're looking at me like, I wonder what it is. Isn't it fun to have something that he says, I've got it, but I don't know what it is. Well, I'll tell you, if you pay attention and you go back, and that's why I've done the review, partly, so that you can go back and think, well, I think there's something else I might have than just simply selflessness, loving kindness, tenderheartedness, and meekness. Well, there is something else. Well, anyway, let's take a look at the exhortation that corresponds with our receiving the instruction of justice. Come with me back to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. I can tell you right now I'm not going to get to where I wanted to get today. But what's new? Let's come back to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 21. By the way, just so that you know, we're not straying. Remember this chart? This takes us back. This is when we were first learning the curriculum and the way in which Romans perfectly agrees with the format for sonship education. You know, it doesn't matter which dispensation you're in, or which program you're in. If you're in God's program with Israel back here in time past, or actually, it was written back here in time past with a view of it being utilized out here when God resumes His program with Israel, because the remnant of Israel is going to respond positively to their sonship adoption, and they're going to be adopted as sons and utilized as sons out here. But it was all laid out for them back in the prophets and the Proverbs and all in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Proverbs. We identified that. But whether you're in God's program with Israel or whether you're in this dispensation of grace in which we live, He is designed to do business, to be able to conduct His business, whether it's in the heavenly places with us or on this earth, the kingdom that He's going to set up on this earth, that He's going to do that with properly educated and properly trained sons that He can like go into business with and put his shingle out. And we use this word sometimes in a bad word, this idiom in a bad way, but in the very best way to express it, he's going to be able to write father and sons in business. Whatever the business, father and sons, like father, like son, in the best sense of that. And if he had 1,000 different programs, he would still use that format. So the format, even though this is we're in this dispensation of grace, what we're concerned with primarily, where our curriculum is, our words of understanding, are in the letters of the Apostle Paul. But the format for it, he wrote back in the Old Testament. He wrote it in the book of Proverbs. And the format sets back there, and that's critical for what I want to remind you of this morning, that we are following that format. And the format, when you take it, and it's almost like a transparency. If you were to take the format and draw it out on a transparency like a grid or a plan and lift it up and then lay it over on the letters of the Apostle Paul, Paul's letters will match up perfectly with that format. Perfectly with it. And that format is given by David to his son Solomon in the book of the Proverbs. And that occurs there because of the interlude that God gave to Israel during their first and second courses of punishment, where He gives a preview of what it's going to be like out in the kingdom. And so that would be the natural place to be able to find it in the Bible. So we're not guessing. And therefore, what I'm after here is just a reminder to those of you who've been with me from the beginning, we're not straying from this. We've gone through phase one of level one sonship education, our sonship orientation and establishment, and here's where we are right now in the curriculum. And we've received the instruction of wisdom, the instruction of justice, and we're getting ready for the instruction of judgment. And you remember that every time you receive a form of doctrine, there is a corresponding exhortation the Father gives to that doctrine. And we are following that pattern. And you'll see that wisdom was chapter 3 of Proverbs, verses 1 through 20. Justice is chapter 3, verses 21 through 35. And then we have judgment and equity. I haven't had those charts up there for what? Years, maybe? A year or so? And I throw it up there once in a while to do a little check and say, we haven't strayed from what we did when we first started. This is exactly where we're going. But one of the things the Father does, and this was one of the moments that I hit these moments that if I was to say what I say, if I was to say what I was going to say back in the first 2 or 3 or 5 years of my ministry here, the board of deacons would have fired me. That's how far things have turned around. Because I used to be, it used to be the only measure of spiritual maturity and spiritual growth is, we had it as a mantra, and it just came out. All of the pastors of my kind said it. You have to have a maximum amount of doctrine in the soul. Well, when you have a maximum amount of doctrine in the soul, then you'll know that you're a spiritual giant. When you have a maximum amount of doctrine in your soul, then you can go out and you can just slay the dragon. When you've got a maximum amount of doctrine in your soul, and everything was doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Well, I'm still just as nuts about doctrine. That's what that is, doctrine. But remember when I said, this was a moment where, had I said this years ago, it would have blown you away and there would have been a riot. Our Father realizes that He can only do so much with doctrine. Doctrine can only do so much. But there's something else just as important as the doctrine. And it's those exhortations. And that's what systematic theology misses. It misses it terribly. It misses the issue that what godly edifying is really all about. It's all about receiving the heart of my Father. David was the man after God's own heart. Folks, that doesn't mean that David just loved going to church. David just loved spiritual things. And when he played his guitar, all he could play is the old rugged cross. When Jesse, when Samuel called for Jesse's, one of Jesse's sons, when Jesse looked at all his sons, and he had a lot of them, there was only one son that he had whose heart was willing to be educated by his father. And that's the first prerequisite of sonship education. That you're willing to be educated by your father, and what you're after is not to get his knowledge alone. You want his heart. You want his sentiments, his feelings, his whole table of likes and dislikes. I want to like what... I did that with my dad. I wanted to emulate him. He was a man who had feet of clay, and he had problems, and there was things about him that like any human being that weren't things that you wanted to emulate, but the things that were, I wanted to be like. He was kind of like a John Wayne figure to me. And what he liked, I wanted to like. What he didn't like, that's probably why I like baseball so much. I don't care a flip for football, although I'm trying to like it. It's kind of forced down here. You've got to try. And I can't wait when they put the little flags on and they play professional NFL flag. National flag ball is where it's going. Baseball's not going to do it. But anyway, we're going to get into an argument about baseball. But that's probably why I'm so crazy about baseball. But I wanted that. But as a son, David wanted his father's whole heart, and that's more than doctrine. That's his whole feeling, sentiment, and everything that his heart is made up of. Well, folks, it takes more than doctrine to do that. And it takes these godly, crafted, well-thought-out exhortations to surround that doctrine. You remember, I don't have the chart, but I'll remember you. Remember the bricks? The whole issue of building. The way we built before in systematic theology, we took a block. It's like this wall over here, and there's that's your illustration right there. This wall right here is not strong because there's just simply blocks sitting up there. If all you had was blocks here, and those blocks represent the doctrine, I could, and I'm not that strong, I could easily push a hole through that wall. But there's something more than just the block there. There's the mortar. And that mortar that surrounds that block, and that's why a father is going to exhort his son before he gets the doctrine so that he knows why he's going to get it, and he has an idea of what is to be attained and the goals and the aims to be reached in that doctrine. But he's also going to have a post-doctrinal exhortation that looks back and says, now, let's make sure that you've genuinely got what you were taught, and then lay the next work for the next, what do they call it in masonry? As they go up with, what course? Good term, too. The next course of brick, or the next course of doctrine. And so you get a course of doctrine, you get the exhortation, which is the mortar, another course, exhortation, and what you've got is a very powerfully, strongly built fortification. And that's what we missed so much. And these exhortations are sitting back here for the nation of Israel, especially, in the book of Proverbs. And so we have to be careful a little bit. We'll talk about this a little later on in our next session. We have to be careful not to extract the doctrine from it, but to pay attention to the nature of them so that we see the kind of exhortation we are to have right now. So that exhortation provides not only the means by which the building can be erected with great strength to it and great longevity to it and can withstand opposition and forces being brought to bear upon it, but these exhortations, especially the pre-doctrinal exhortations, they act, remember, as what I used to call a priming element. They prime the heart to receive that doctrine. And the human spirit is primed by the Father in much of a way like you would prime an automobile. Primer isn't all that great looking, but it's very important to a well-painted car. And one of the things that primer does is provide for the paint not to come off. It stays, it sticks. It's going to stay there. And that's one of the things that these exhortations provide, an element of permanency, for that information now be it made sure that it's in the heart of the Son. And when it's in your heart and it's properly responded to and properly, it has the positive and proper response, the Father then kind of seals the deal by coming along with a post-doctrinal exhortation to make sure that that is permanently there and you're primed for the next course. Well, we're out of time for the first session, so I think I'm going to stop right there before we get on involved in this. But we're going to begin looking now at verses 21 through 35. And this is the post-doctrinal exhortation receiving the instruction of justice. And once we're done with that, we're going to look at a unique feature that comes up before we begin the instruction of judgment. And that unique feature is in the first 9 verses of chapter 4, the book of Proverbs. But we'll stop right there and we'll take a break and come back in about 15 minutes and carry on. So take your break right there.